Well, I pray that the experience will not soon be forgotten. We've been walking alongside Jesus these past few weeks as he taught, as he demonstrated a miracle of this thing we've come to call prayer. You may remember, it's been a number of weeks ago now, but we began our journey by walking with him through Gethsemane. And we watched when agony, sweat drops of blood fell from his precious brow. And he prayed as his chosen ones slept. Oh, how he prayed. And he set the tone for us to understand what prayer is all about. And then we journeyed with the Master, you recall, up to a mountainside where he sat his disciples down and tenderly taking the heart of God and weaving it into principles, he taught them how to pray. He taught them how not to pray as well. We learned in our study that there is something about that name. We learned that God has a pattern to prayer, a pattern that's so simple and yet so profound that in our effort to make prayer into something that will minister to us rather than something that will honor God, we've come to overlook the utter simplicity of it. He taught us how to pray one day at a time. He taught us what it means to have a Father who is in heaven. He taught us what forgiveness is, and he taught us how to pray for deliverance from the evil one. And then we begin to walk behind the Master, you remember, as he unveiled the greatest privilege ever granted to man. He allowed us to stand beside him as he spoke person to person, man to man with his Father. He spoke of his glory and the glory that he would transfer to us so we could give it back to him so he could give it back to his Father. He spoke of the unity he desired in the body. He said, "Oh, Father, make them one even as you and I are one." He spoke of how the Father could keep us even as he had kept the 11. And then he spoke of sending us out into the world while keeping us from becoming part of the world. What a time, what a conversation, what a God, what an example. So we've walked together now for some 17 lessons already. And we've watched and we've looked at the Master himself teach us about prayer. We're going to be moving on now and looking at specific instructions from Scripture about how to pray and who to pray for. And we'll be looking in a little bit of time at Paul and how he prays for the church and for us. But this morning, God willing, we would like now to turn from the philosophical to the practical, from the principles to the practice. We want to make it work. In the next few weeks, we're going to talk specifically about how to pray for our enemies, how to pray for our leaders, how to pray for our children, how to pray for those who are involved in spiritual warfare, how to pray for the world, how to pray for revival, how to pray for each other, and how to pray for ourselves. And my prayer is that it will be a profitable journey. It only seems right, though, to me that we begin with the most difficult prayer subject of all. For two reasons. One, if we can make it work here, we ought to be able to make it work anywhere. And secondly, it seems to me that this may be a giant hurdle over which we must vault to reach that strata of spiritual riches that really await us when we learn to pray. Now, the truth of what we're about to deal with this morning is another tough subject. And some of you may struggle with this. I think that's good, because until we learn to understand the reason for the struggle, we may be missing the greatest blessing of all. The truth is, what the Scripture tells us is, if we really want to learn how to pray, we have to begin by learning to pray for our enemies. You begin there, and when you are through, you will have begun to gain the heart of God. Now, Satan has made this commandment virtually indistinguishable in our age. And number one, he's confused us about who our enemy is and convinced us we probably don't have any. And secondly, he's convinced us that these other commandments that accompany this one really don't apply in this age. But, beloved, they have never applied more. Because never has the world more desperately needed to see the reality of what this principle can bring into play. So we begin our journey this morning. We'll be walking through a sea of potential landmines to test the waters of truth where enemies are concerned. Now, I thought I would have you hold up your hand, but I know that you won't. How many of you here have enemies? One or two honest people. You all do. They may not be the same people all the time. You probably wouldn't call them enemies if you met them on the street. In fact, you may even deny to God that they're your enemies, but you must come to see what that word enemy means and what the word says about it. Now, it's interesting. The word enemy, adversary, or foe, all basically the same word, appears nearly 400 times in Scripture. It is a dominant theme. You say, why is that? Well, because the focus of the message of the word is reconciliation, restoration, and redemption. And the theme of this world is contention, division, animosity, and strife. Now, what's so confusing about the issue of enemies is this. Sometimes the Bible describes the enemy as a person. Sometimes as a nation. Sometimes as an individual. What further confuses us sometimes is that depending on which of the three it's talking about, the commandments are totally different. For instance, the Jews were told to destroy their enemies. The psalmist asked God to make mincemeat out of his enemies. God often spoke of a specific enemy who masqueraded as all of his enemies. And then in between those usages of the word were instructions to love your enemies, to bless your enemies, to honor your enemies, to serve your enemies. How do we get around it? Well, we've decided the way we get around it is ignore it. It seems to work, but it's a big mistake. I want us to look at an overview this morning of the domain of God and enemies and see what it looks like. Perhaps this will help us to understand. The source of all enemies is found in the heavenlies. His name is Satan. His name, incidentally, is actually used interchangeably in Scripture with the word adversary, which the dictionary describes as enemy, foe, or opponent. So actually, the enemy is a person, one person. He has an agenda, and he has a host of troops to help him carry out his agenda. His agenda is to separate man from God and man from man. And he does this by using a tactic known as conflict. He uses man's natural desire to rebel against authority and man's natural desire to be like God. And he provides scenario after scenario in which conflict ensues. And the two primary battlefields are the nations at war and individuals in conflict. But they must not be confused the one with the other. Satan will do anything to accomplish these goals. He will foster prejudice, rivalries, jealousies, animosities, misunderstandings, anything it takes. He started by separating God from man. He went to Eve and said, listen, God doesn't have your best interests at heart. And besides that, he has no right to tell you what to do. And Eve said, you know, you've really got something there. I agree. And she came out from under God's protective umbrella of love and became her own God. When she did, she lost it all. Adam didn't want to be left behind, so he did the same. And Satan, now having injected the serum of self-sufficiency into the human bloodstream, began the process of using man's conflict with God as a tool to develop chaos with his brother. He whispered to Cain, and Abel wasn't able to whisper anymore. And the battle was on. Brothers killed and lied and stole and deceived to take power from each other's. Neighbors fought with neighbors. Parents fought with children. And then as you see on the chart, he took the next step. He developed animosity between the nations. Wars began to erupt. Bitter hatred built its roots so deep that 6,000 years later, the earth is still dripping with the blood of helpless bystanders as ruthless dictators perpetuate the same hatred that has festered generation after generation. And folks, it isn't over. It won't be over until Messiah comes and begins his reign. Between now and then, the battle will only intensify. It will build and build and build until it seems like the world is about to explode. Then Jesus will come. So there are two separate arenas in which Satan has declared war. The first is nation against nation. The second is person against person. Now, first, national enemies. What are they? When God chose tiny little Israel through which to reveal his mighty power, Satan, in vicious retaliation, began to eject peoples after people with the venom of hatred for the Jew. No people who have ever lived have been hated like the Jew. They've been slaughtered, tortured, destroyed, and scattered. But still they stand. They've been ridiculed, scorned, ignored, and attacked. But still the whole world stands amazed and stands in fear when this tiny nation of people decides to declare its right to exist. This world as we know it will end when Satan finally ignites his demonic host to such fiery bitterness that he garners the nations against this one little nation and attempts to overpower it and destroy it, hoping to destroy the God who owns it. But of course he can't. He won't. And at that moment in history, Scripture tells us God himself will appear and the briefest war in history will culminate in the greatest victory ever won. National conflict. It's the hallmark of Satan's kingdom. And throughout the ages, people have cried, peace, peace, but there is no peace. God has a plan for national security. Now listen, it is carefully outlined in the Word of God. It is not to love your enemy. It is not to turn the other cheek. It is not to lay down your arms and surrender. It is a call to defend your borders, know your enemy, and when necessary, fight to the finish. The cost is high. Peace is worth the price. That's the scriptural principle. And nations which have tried to bypass those principles or apply personal principles to national animosity have always failed. And the reason is the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Now, that doesn't mean war is inevitable. There are many treaties that can be signed and have been through the years where both sides, rather than suffering loss of life, agree to coexist while pursuing their own agendas, or sometimes the agendas intertwine, they have common goals, and the nations live together in peace. But listen, beloved, because war on earth is only a reflection of the war that is being waged in heaven, all treaties are temporary. That is why the greatest battles of history have and will always be fought in two arenas. Now, you think about history. Number one, wherever the Jews are, there will be hatred and war will be inevitable. The reason is they represent God and Satan hates that. He still wants to destroy the Jew. He always has. He always will. The second arena where war is will always break out is when a government arises and attempts to remove an awareness of Jesus Christ from the mainstream of human existence. Maybe it's a totalitarian dictator who wants to squelch the concept of there being a God who is greater to the people than he is. Or maybe it's a false religion that takes over a nation and dominates it so that Christianity has no freedom. Those two areas, there will always be war. And the battle is not between two nations, it's between Satan and God. The battle just happens to be in halls of government. That's where it's fought. And wherever the name of Jesus or wherever the Jews are at stake, there will be war. There will be temporary peace, but under the surface, the bitterness will boil. Remember that God will not let his name be trampled underfoot, and Satan cannot stand to see the gospel set free. You think the battle is over because the Iron Curtain is down? No, beloved, it's only changing stages. There may be a temporary peace to lull the nations into a false sense of security, but Satan will not give up until he finally attacks God head on. And then the end will come. Conflict. It will always be a part of society until Jesus comes. But beloved, there's a different kind of conflict that goes on in the midst of global conflict, and it has a totally different set of principles attached to it, and that's what I want to talk with you about this morning. It involves the heart of man. Now, once again, the war is between Satan and God. It takes place in the heavenlies, but the stage in which this drama unfolds is in homes and in churches and in schools and in neighborhoods and in families, relationships, businesses, sports arenas, courtrooms, boardrooms. Wherever two people are, Satan attempts to bring conflict between the two or between the two of them and anyone else. Because so long as man is at war with man or at odds with man in conflict with man, Satan can take our eyes off of a God of peace and off of the peace of God. So he loves to attack the church. He loves to divide the brethren. He loves to dredge up old wounds and rub salt in them. He loves to capture the realms of entertainment, psychology, sports, and government. He does it by justifying all human failure by transferring blame to another. And it leaves in its wake father angry with son, daughter at odds with mother, siblings at odds with one another. And at the heart of his crusade is one issue: keep the kingdom from coming on earth as it is in heaven. So love becomes conditional. Divorce becomes optional. Unity becomes unattainable. And we sit here on planet earth and we buy the lies that spawn them rather than realizing the real enemy is not the bank or the boss, or your husband, or the president, or the guy that ran into you on the freeway, or the repairman who charged too much and fixed too little. The real enemy is Satan. He is seeking to destroy your walk with God. He's seeking to destroy your testimony before man by bringing into your life something known as enemies. Now, who is your enemy? We've already decided we have some. Who are they? Anyone or any group that deprives you of a right you think you have or of the acceptance you think you deserve. Those are your enemies. Your enemy is the post office when it doesn't deliver the mail on time. No comment to go with that one. Your enemy is the car manufacturer when your pride and joy turns out to be a lemon. Your enemy is your father if you determined he abused or mistreated or ignored you. Your enemy is your husband or your wife if they cheated on you or failed to do what you expected them to do. Your enemy is the pastor of that church who didn't visit you when you were sick. Your enemy is the teacher in school who gave your child an unfair grade. Your enemy is the TV network that broadcasts programs you can't stand. On a more personal note, your enemy is the guy up the street who makes fun of your Christianity, the guy at work who laughs at your morals, the woman across the street who whispers behind your back because you homeschool your children. Your enemy is your competitor who lies to get deals, knowing you won't do the same. Your enemy is your supervisor who makes deals behind your back and gives them to your non-Christian buddies. Your enemy is the guy who cuts in front of you on the freeway and runs you off the road, the woman in front of you in the grocery line who has three more items than the sign allows. Your enemy is the attorney who, to satisfy greed, caused you to go through a frivolous lawsuit. I know you may not categorize them as enemies, but these are people you do not love. They may be personalities, they may be performances that caused you grief. They're people that you think took from you rights you assumed you had or destroyed a reputation you assumed you had, and the result is you don't necessarily want something good to come to them. Maybe you think about it constantly. Maybe it's an obsession with you, or maybe you shrug it off and go on to something else, but the truth of the matter is you don't love them, you don't bless them, you don't do good to them, and you surely don't pray for them, except maybe that they'll get theirs. And whether you know it or not, Satan has a foothold in your life until you begin to see them as potential enemies for whom you are to pray. God put them in your life for two reasons. One, to test your response and develop character. And two, to extend your prayer list and test your obedience. So God commanded you to pray for them. First, you must identify them. We just did that. Now you do whatever he told you to do so you can accomplish these two objectives he has in mind. He wants to change your concept of love. He wants to intensify your understanding of prayer. Now, there are three categories of enemies, beloved. We're going to look at those this morning. They're those from your past that you've never forgiven or never let go of. There are those in your life now who are persistent sandpaper. They never seem to let up. It may be your mate, your boss, your kids, your neighbor, your brother, somebody whose very name causes your skin to crawl. And then there are the day-to-day intrusions in life caused by men and women who may not be constant irritations, but at a given time and place, they caused you grief and harm, and you didn't like it. Now, the question I'm asking you is, are you praying for them? Huh? You see, until we learn to turn all three categories into new prayer lists, we aren't really ready for the rest of this study on prayer. And until we begin to see they are not the problem, Satan is, we'll always be focusing our anger on the wrong places and seeking solutions in the wrong way. That's why Jesus was so insistent where this principle was concerned. He wanted us to understand you and I have only one enemy. There's one person on the face of this earth behind every evil move, every inconvenience, every type of persecution, and every vengeful act. The people may cooperate, they may need prayer. They are either blind participants or willing tools of the enemy, but in either case, they need to be prayed for. And guess what? God let them cross your path so you would. It's a privilege. Prayer is a privilege. And if praying for your enemies is a privilege, then the more conflict Satan brings into your life, the more reason you have to rejoice. Because he's just adding to your prayer list and deepening your character. Somebody cursed you at work? New prayer opportunity. Mistreated at home? Poor thing. New prayer opportunity. Snubbed at church? New prayer opportunity. Neighbor started a nasty rumor? New prayer opportunity. Husband or wife persist in ungodly behavior? New prayer opportunity. Every move Satan makes to destroy you, he's only helping you learn to pray. So every time he gives you an enemy, he gives you someone to wrap arms of intercession about, someone to sing blessings to God about, and giving you someone new to love. Praise God and begin to pray. The entire New Testament, beloved, is an admonition to love as Christ loved. And he so loved us, the scripture says, that while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. Now, he was not altering God's plan for national security. He was solidifying God's plan for personal ministry. It was to give your life away to those who do not deserve it, don't appreciate it, and may in fact be giving their lives to destroy yours the way Paul was in the first century. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. We all know the passage. We don't like the passage. We ignore the passage. It's in the Bible. Matthew 5, 38. You've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not those who oppose you. But whoever wants to smack you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue you at the law, take away your coat, give him your cloak as well. Whosoever compels you to go with him a mile, go with him too. Give to him who would ask of you, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Verse 43, you've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Makes sense. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, big deal. Loose translation. Unbelievers do that. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others do? Even the publicans can do that. Now, Jesus is making one statement here, and he's amplifying that statement with an explanation. The statement is, love your enemies. The explanation is, first of all, a description of who they are. Four categories of people and three commandments. Now, we've memorized that. Almost everybody in here can give you that verse from memory. The problem is very few of us can give it from experience. We spend our time seeking out a certain group of people to love, Jesus said. And the reason is we're not like everybody else. We're a called out group, as we learned last week, indwelt by the Spirit of God. And as such, we're not called to love the lovable alone. Jesus said unbelievers can do that, and they do a neat job of it. But in verses 46 and 47, that's what he said. But he said, I have four groups of people for you to love. Number one, those who curse you. Now, those are those who just can't stand you. I know that there really shouldn't be anybody like that because you're so neat. But all of us have somebody that we really don't understand why, but they just really want what's worst for us. They may even pray for us to be harmed. They may pray to God or they may pray to the father of lies, but their dislike for you is so great they don't want you to succeed. The literal meaning of this word curse is the Greek word that means to pray against or to wish evil upon. The second group are the ones who hate us. That Greek word means to imply ill will in words or conduct, to fail to love or appreciate. These are the guys that snub you at parties, turn down your invitations to come to dinner, sit on the other side of the room when you walk in. They just don't like you. And the harder you try, the worse it gets. The third category are those who despitefully use you. The Greek word means to act with insolence or disrespect. It may be employees who do what you tell them to, but they do it with a smirk on their face and a growl under their breath. They want to take credit for what you do and then blame you for doing it wrong. And then the fourth group are those who, quote, persecute you. That word literally means from the Greek to pursue with animosity until one flees. They let you know they have no use for you. It may be an in-law who didn't want you in the family. It may be an ex-mate who doesn't want your mate in the family. It doesn't mean just to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's any form of aggressive behavior that's aimed at you. So those are the four categories describing people you meet who are your enemies. Some of them just wish you'd go away. Some of them would like to help you go away in a wooden box. Jesus is telling us what to do about them. He said, I want you to love them. It's a word which encompasses all of the meanings of the other three words, just as the word enemy encompasses all of the words curse, hate, and despitefully use and persecute. And the basic attitude toward these people who don't appreciate us, don't like us, and don't want us around is that we are to love them. The Greek word here is the word agape. It's unconditional love. It reaches beyond any kind of worth or response, and it loves in spite of, or maybe even because, it is not wanted. It takes three basic forms in this passage. We're to love them by blessing them. You know what that means? It means you speak well of them. You invoke God's blessings on them. Every time Joe Smith tries to lie about you at work and get your job, you stop and ask God to bless him. You say, why would I do that? Well, for several reasons. One, he's just been a blessing to you. You say, oh, sure he has. No, he has. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven. So they blessed you by reviling you or persecuting you. They didn't know it. God knew it. Hopefully you knew it. So you ask God to bless them, not necessarily by giving them grief. Only God knows what they need. You seek their success is what the word means. You want them to succeed even at your expense. Ooh. What else do you do? You do good to them. The phrase means to do things of beauty, things of love. You find ways to serve them. You meet their needs so they can see Jesus in you. And then thirdly, it says you pray for them. The word means to intercede. You bring special requests that will both honor God and bring them joy. You say, wait a minute, Kelfer, this is not natural. Absolutely. It is supernatural. And it can only be done by the Holy Spirit as you choose to let him. But listen, your prayer life can be totally transformed to a level of such unselfishness that the first ones you pray for are the ones who take advantage of you, malign you, use you, revile you, seek to hurt you, or those you love. And you begin by asking God to reveal his agape love through you so that you can bless them and do good for them and intercede for them. It is the exact opposite of what the flesh wants to do. You don't resist them by striking back. When they hurt you, you turn the other cheek. When they ask for something, you give them more. You demonstrate a quality of love, it says, that is so powerful, so indisputable, so inconceivable, they will have to give the glory to God. You may never know it. That's not your business. Your business is to obey. I told you it wasn't a fun principle. Now let's apply it, though. Let's take those three categories of people and let's look at them. Those from our past, those who are presently bringing grief into our lives, and those who are just kind of passing through. Category number one, those who have been your enemies in days gone by. Maybe it's a relative of a friend or a friend who abused you or refused you or took advantage of you. Maybe it's a school teacher who made you feel rejected and you've lived your whole life as though you were a failure. Every time their name is mentioned, your jaw tightens and you get a knot in your stomach and you smile that Christian smile, but inside you want to get even. What are you supposed to do? Love them. If they're still alive, you're to ask God to bless them. You're to find ways, if possible, to do good to them, and you need to intercede for them. Maybe what they did was atrocious. Satan meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You may be in the kingdom today because of the insecurity they spawned in your life. So they blessed you. Their persecution or the evil they projected on you gave God the raw material to humble you so he could exalt you in due time. You praise God and you bless them. Hard, isn't it? What if they're dead? You ask God to forgive you for the bitterness in your soul and grant you a joyful heart every time their name is mentioned. You ask him to give you a more sensitive heart so the things they did won't be repeated in your life as you act out your anger. And you don't dwell on what they did. You don't relive it. It's over. It's past. I wish sometimes the psychologists and psychiatrists of our generation could understand that principle. You don't dwell on it. You don't relive it. It is a God-allowed experience to create in you a need that only he can fill. You move on. You pray for others who are experiencing the same kind of hurt that you experienced. And guess what? You've got a new prayer list. Use it. The second group is just as tough to pray for. These are the people who are your enemies today. In-laws who act like outlaws. Fellow employees who say nice things to you to your face and then try to get you fired. Your son or daughter who tells you what a great parent you are and then tells his friends what a rotten home they came from. Your competitor who wants to hit you when you're down. That Pharisaical church member who judges you by standards he'd never want imposed upon himself. They're all your enemies. They may love you to your face, but you know and they know. That's prayer list number two. You're to pray for them every day. You ask God to what? Bless them. To give you the ability to love them. And the more they pursue their hatred, the more diligently you seek to love. You pray for their success, even at your expense. And if it happens, you ask God for the grace not to be surprised and not to be bitter. You seek God's mind for ways to be a blessing to them without fanfare or super spiritualization. You look for good qualities in their lives and you thank God for the good qualities and you let them know you appreciate them. You don't need to be a hypocrite. If you ask God, he'll give you the capacity to love them. And then there's category number three. These are the folks who just pass through your life and hurt you as they do. It includes the drunk who runs a red light and demolishes your car. It includes the delinquent who sprays your house with graffiti. It includes the kid who cuts in front of you on the freeway and forces you off the road. It includes the store clerk who insults your intelligence and belittles you. It includes the people you probably never see again, and the most normal thing you do is to boil inside and either tell them off or wish you could. The next most normal thing is to try to forget it ever happened, and the least normal thing to do is to love them, bless them, do good to them, and pray for them. Now listen, God probably brought them into your life to allow you a chance to shine as a light in a dark place. He probably allowed them to injure you, insult you, ignore you, or endanger you so that as you turned the other cheek, went the second mile, and began to love them and pray for them, a supernatural God would make himself known. And even if you never knew it, and even if they never knew it, he may have only brought them across your path so somebody would pray for them. What an honor. What a created God, this God of creation we serve. So you already have a prayer list, folks. You start with your enemies. We all have them. There are those from days gone by we can't forgive or forget. There are those ever-present thorns in our sides who make our lives miserable. And there are those OTEs, the one-time enemies who pass through our lives on their way to eternity, whom God allows to hurt us or offend us or frighten us so somebody will love them and somebody will pray for them before it's too late. They're all our enemies, and they're all ours to love. And they're the beginning of a list of people for whom we must pray regularly. Why? God said to. And remember, beloved, when God tells us to pray for somebody, they'll be blessed, we'll be blessed, and the kingdom will be blessed as well. And all we need do is obey. Oh, to love our enemies. How unnatural, how strange, how odd. To pray for, love, and bless the ones who defame us and our God. Bless the ones who hate me? This just can't be true. Oh, dear God, I hate them, and I enjoy it, too. But, my child, the Master says, this is God's higher way. As you choose to love your enemies, I will teach you how to pray. Our Father and our God, we come to worship you and to praise you. And thank you for adding to our prayer list by blessing us, even with those who persecute us, say all manner of evil against us falsely, those who revile us, those who hurt us. Thank you for the privilege of having them come into our lives. May our prayer lives never be the same again. As we learn by your grace to pray for our enemies, even as you commanded. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.